This morning, we are moving into a new chapter, chapter 25 of Genesis. Out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind in his own image, and he placed them into a garden that he had prepared for them. In that garden, they did not heed the Lord's command, and they sinned against God and fell. God promised that he would bring from their offspring one who would crush the serpent's head. But banished from the garden and distanced from the intimate relationship that they had with God, life went on. But now they would live with the consequence of their fall. Death had become an inevitable sentence placed on every human being that would be born thereafter. But for those in the line of God's promise who would acknowledge him as God and trust in his grace, God would send one who would make right what had gone so terribly wrong. Cain and Abel, Abel's murder, then Seth. We follow this line through Seth's offspring to Noah. Seeing the extent of corruption throughout mankind, this destruction came in the God's flood, and he preserved only the one who walked with him and his family. We follow the line through Noah's son Shem, and in his lifetime, the peoples did not do as God had commanded. Instead of spreading out throughout all of the world, the earth, they huddled together and they settled in this plain of Shinar, building a tower, hoping even to reach heaven themselves and to establish their own great name. God intervened, and in his grace, he kept them from the evil that they were planning, that they were intent to do, and he dispersed the families through the confusion of their languages across the face of the earth. We follow Shem's line of God's promise to Nahor, Terah, and then from Terah to Abraham. Terah's family was located in Mesopotamia, and when God calls Abram to, it's there that he calls Abram to the land that he would give to him, from which his offspring would bless all of the families of the earth. We followed Abraham from Ur to Canaan, and we saw how God called him and how he had come to believe in this God and how God accounted it to him, his belief, his righteousness, faith. We then spent a few months seeing how God, the creator of all things, became Abraham's Lord. And as Abraham's trust and faith were grown, we came to understand why God was not ashamed to be called his God. In fact, Abraham was considered to be God's friend. And through Abraham's life, in God's timing, God revealed his plan through his promises that he made to Abraham. He would make Abraham's name great. He would give him innumerable offspring, nations and kings. He would give the land to the people of this blessed lineage, those of Abraham's line of faith. And God made covenant with Abraham that he would do all that he promised for him and for his offspring. And from this line, Abraham's offspring, there would come a blessing to every family on the earth. And God visited Abraham and Sarah in their old age, and he blessed them with Isaac, who would carry on this line. We saw the pinnacle of Abraham's faith when on Mount Moriah he withheld nothing from his God. He trusted fully in God's grace and in his promises. Sarah later died, and Abraham buried her in the only place he would ever own in the promised land, the field of Machpelah near Hebron. Last week we saw how God's providence brought Rebekah to Isaac in such a beautiful way. And so as we come into chapter 25 this morning, you need to understand that 2,100 years have passed from creation to this point. If you want to know, it's around the year 1850 BC, before Christ. And so we come to a transition this morning as we close out the life of Abraham. And we look at chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shual. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Latushim, and Leuman. The sons of Midian were Epher, Hanach, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over and against all of his kinsmen. Verse 1, Abraham took another wife. If you think about this, he's now about 145 years old. God had obviously done a work in Abraham when he renewed his ability to father a child. And we see that it stayed with him for a while. Keturah. Now, what's interesting about Keturah is the Jews believe that Keturah was in fact the given name of Hagar, and that now she is reunited with Abraham, but I think that that's not correct. And here's why. I think there's a problem with that hypothesis, because in verse 6, it speaks of Abraham's concubines, and in the Hebrew it's plural, concubines, more than one. And it seems to me that Hagar was the first, and she was taken, if you remember, in a sinful lack of faith. And here at the end, her sons are named separately from this other group of sons. The second, Keturah, was given after Sarah's death to fulfill the promises that God had made to him in chapter 17, that he would be a father of a multitude of nations, more than just the one nation. And so, between the age of 137 and 175, Abraham and Keturah had several sons. Zimran, which means a wild goat. Jokshan, who was a trapper. Medan, it means judgment leading to strife. Probably not a good thing. Then you have Midian, judgment that leads to good. So better than Medan. Midian. Now, Midian should key something in your mind. Who's the one who's writing the book of Genesis? Moses. Do you remember when Moses kills the Egyptian and he has to run into the desert? Do you remember where he runs to? Midian. And the priest of Midian, Jethro, is going to end up being his father-in-law. And so the Midianites play a role, even for, you know, there we go, Midian, wait, Midian, that Midian? And what's interesting about the Midianites is that within one generation, you know, he's there with Jethro. It's a wonderful scene, you know, in the scriptures. But within 40 years, the Midianites join with the Moabites, and they try and kill Moses and all of the Israelites before they enter into the land. And from that point forward, you find the Midianites aligned with all of the other Arabian brothers against Israel, trying to come after him. So Midian. Then there was Ishbak, he will forsake. And then the last one, Shua, the prostrate. Jokshan's sons were Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan. You remember that name, Sheba? What do we know about Sheba? Later on in the scriptures, you're going to find a queen from this land that comes to visit Solomon. Along with throughout the whole scriptures, the Old Testament, you find Sheba and Dedan are always kind of identified together, and they're kings. And what's interesting, you find them in Kings, you find them in Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Psalms, Job, even Matthew. What are they known for? Besides coming against Israel frequently, they're known for slave trading. These are traders that are constantly trading all kinds of trade, from exotic animals to frankincense, and they trade gold. They're traffickers, merchants, very wealthy, and they make up the people, the ethnic peoples of Arabia. Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Hannah, Abida, and Eldah, which is the northwest part of Arabia, and it's all of the little small countries that we see around there. That's where they settled. What I want you to see this morning is it's interesting to look at the region that's surrounding Israel. Even today, as we look at the region surrounding Israel, going back, what you find is those countries, those nations, were all coming from a group of people that were not of the right line. They were the other children, right, that were not in the blessed line who were sent away. And so you start to see how these blood feuds started. You think about Lot's offspring. They became the Moabites. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find the Moabites do a lot of bad stuff to the Israelites, modern day Jordan. You find that Ishmael's offspring becomes spiritual Arabia. The Islamic peoples throughout that area, they all come from Ishmael's offspring. From Esau, which we're going to find in a little bit, the Edomites, and you have all of the Ammonites. They become the Ammonites, another group of people that hate Israel. And you have these offspring of Keturah who become the Ishmael's half-brothers. These are the folks that make up Arabia, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey. Blood feuds between the blessed covenant line and their half-brothers and brothers, less blessed, and sent off away. What's interesting is if you look at verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 25, and you find out Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But what did he give to the other sons? While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, and he gave them gifts. Parting gifts, if you will, right? That's like, you know, everything I have I give to Isaac. Why? He's the line. And the rest of you, it's nice to have you. Here's some gifts. Go on your way. Makes you understand these blood feuds, how they start, how much they would hate that blessed line. He did it while he was still alive to make sure that all was done according to God's will. Didn't sit well with these sons that went away eastward. Interesting that those feuds are still burning even today. But verse 7, we come to a marker for Abraham. A marker. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Kind of stops us in our tracks. Abraham lived 175 years. But the next verse is the verse that I want to park on today. It's an interesting eulogy that we find in verse 8. Abraham breathed his last. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. When we read it in the English, it almost seems like he was old. He was very old. He was good old, and he breathed his last. Right? It almost seems redundant. It's not redundant. Each of these carries with it a meaning. Each of it carries with it something that tells us a little bit about this man. Abraham breathed his last. What does that mean? It means he expired, is the word that's, you know, directly translated. He expired. You know, it's kind of like an expiration date. Here it is. Here's the time. 175 years. He's gone. 100 years in the land. Remember, he came when he was 75. He's well past. It's natural causes. His time was up. It's a gentle expiration. He's well past the age expectancy at 175 for the longevity of men. What we found is actually from Noah going forward, the ages keep coming down, the longevity. So right now we have 175 with him. Jacob only lives to 147. By the time we get to Moses, he only lives to be 120. And you start to see how the ages come down. But we're told that it was a natural death. It was a good old age when he breathed his last. Now, what I want you to remember is, remember in Genesis 15, after Abraham had rescued Lot from the Mesopotamian raiders, he came back, he worshiped with Melchizedek, he turned down the king of Sodom for the riches, and then when God meets with him, he says, yeah, but I don't have, you know, a son, I don't have offspring. And then God tells him, you're going to have the offspring, and then God halves the animals, God walks through it on his own. And remember what God told him as he was walking through the animals. He said this. He told them what was going to happen to his offspring. He told them that their trials were going to hit them and that they would be in exile for 400 years before he, the Lord, would come to bring them home to the land. And then in verse 15, he told Abraham, but for you, as for you, you will go to your fathers, which that particular verse is a euphemism. You will die. That's what that means. It's just kind of a nice way of saying, when you die, he says, in your dying, you will die in peace. You'll have a gentle death. That was the promise God made to him, and it was kept. We have him that he breathed his last. He had this gentle expiration. God went on to tell Abraham that he would live to a good old age. Here in Genesis 25, we're told, in fact, that Abraham did live. He died in a good old age. What's a good old age? You know, one of the things we think, it just means, well, I think 175 is a good age to die in. But that's not the good that we're talking about. He's talking about that he died good in old age is kind of the sense that you get. What is a good? It doesn't just mean that he had a lot of years. This word, as you track it back to the way it's used, it means he was fruitful to the end. It was a good old age. We've known people who have a bad old age, don't we? They're not fruitful to the end. We've seen people who are faithful for much of their life, and then in the last 10 years, they fall. Things happen. And so what this is he was fruitful from the beginning all the way to the end of his days. It was a good old life. Something that we should all want, right? A good old life. It doesn't just mean healthy. It means fruitful. He was fruitful. The Lord continued to grow him. There was fruit from his life. When I saw that, it really brought me to, and many of you haven't gone through this catechism, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism is written to help teach those young in the faith the truths of God's word. You know what question number one is? What is the chief end of man? Now, question number one, what are we here for? What's the purpose? What's the chief end of man? You know what the answer is? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. That's what it is that we are supposed to do. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so as we come to that, I want you to hold that thought. Glorify God, enjoy him forever. Alongside that fact that our father in the faith, Abraham, his end came at a good old age, which meaning still fruitful, I want you to connect this glorifying God to the next phrase, that he was full of years. Because the two kind of go together, and the two together are going to answer that first question that you have in the Westminster Catechism. He was full of years. Sounds redundant. He's already said he had a good old age. He's already said he's 175 years old. This full of years in the Hebrew, it actually says that he was sated in years. Satisfied. We get the word satisfied from sated. What does that mean? It means that not only was he fruitful, it was satisfying. His fullness of life was very satisfying. He had a full life. When people will say, well, you know, I've had a full life. Usually, what are they talking about when we talk to folks? Well, you know, I had a nice family. I had sweet grandkids. I had a good job. I traveled a lot. I did all this stuff. That's not at all what the Bible would say translates into what's a full life. Abraham had a life that was full. It was the life of God's faithful friend, his good and faithful servant. And so I want you to take one step with me over to the idea when we think of him being a good and faithful servant, the fact that he was good and the fact that it was satisfying, we start to understand he's this good and faithful servant. It keys us into a parable that Jesus told. He spoke of this servant, remember? And there's a faithful servant. There's a couple of faithful servants. And they're given talents. And if you remember, some were given these talents, and some made a lot out of those talents, and some didn't. But the ones who did, the ones who made much of what God had given them, their lives were fruitful, and that fruitfulness pleased their master. And Jesus tells us that the master said to these faithful servants, "You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." And then it says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. Beloved, I want to tell you, it's a one-point sermon today. This is just the one topic. I'm going to open it up for you, but there's only one point. I want you to get it this morning. Often, the first half of this verse is what's quoted, used in memorial services. I've done a lot of funerals, and people will always say, well, it's going to be nice when the Lord says, you know, good and faithful servant, come on in, you know. And what they mean when they're saying that is, well, they lived a really good life, and they did a lot of service for the Lord, and so they're going to hear those words. And they stop there. You don't hear much about the second part of that verse. The second half of that verse says, enter into the joy of your master. What's the master saying to the servant? You know, when we read that and we read it kind of quickly over it, we often think that it's saying, well, enter into my joy. Now that I'm in heaven, I'm going to be joyful because I'm in heaven. So I'm entering into my joy, this joy that's given to me by the Master. Nope, it's not how it's written. It's not your joy that you're entering into. It's not that we're getting into heaven. It's something that we will see in Christ's eyes. You know, when we open our eyes and we see him face to face, we're going to see something in his eyes. We're going to come into the joy of the Master. His joy. God's joy. It's different than how we think about it. That's what I want you to see this morning. The right answer is, we're going to enter into the joy of our Master. His joy. What's the chief end of man? Glorify God, enjoy him forever. We're supposed to enjoy him. How do we enjoy him? I have many people that I've counseled over the years that have no problem with, I know what it means to glorify God. I really struggle with the enjoying him forever part. I don't know how to enjoy him. I think there's some tips in here of how to do that, where to find that. Turn with me to Psalm 73. We'll start there. Psalm 73. It's what we read here in the scripture reading this morning. Turn to verse 23. If you remember in this psalm, what's happening at the beginning? The psalmist is grousing, right? He's not happy. What's he not happy about? The wicked are prospering. If you understand what his heart's mind is, it's that, all right, you know what? I believe in you. I have faith in you. And because of that, my life is hard. Every day, my life is hard. Every morning, I find new things, new ways that I'm disappointing you. I find new places that I'm breaking your law. Every day, it's more. It's hard. Not them. These people are rich. They get richer. They mock you. They mock me. How is it that we struggle so, and all these people that don't even know you, don't even like you, go unpunished, untouched? But in the psalm, he switches. What switches him? He comes into the sanctuary. He comes into the presence of his God. And he remembers, this isn't all there is. There is an afterlife. There is a life to come. And I know what awaits them. It ain't good. And for me, he writes verse 23, I'm continually with you. They don't have you. I do. You hold my right hand. I never take one step in this life without you holding my hand. You guide me with your counsel. You tell me. You teach me. You grow me. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's one of the things that I always struggle with, and nobody means anything wrong by it, so I don't like go beating them up over it. But so often it's like, oh, I can't wait to see Grandma Minnie when I get to heaven. That's going to be a side benefit of heaven, right? And we think about all the loved ones that have gone before us. But beloved, where is our hearts? You know, when we open our eyes first, do we want to see Grandma? Or do we want to see Jesus Christ? Where is our heart? Because when we think that we want to see Grandma, our heart's still here. It's still focused on the things that are here. She'll be there and we'll have a chance to see her. We'll recognize her. But it's Christ. The only reason we're there at all is because of his love for us. And I always want to say, it's like, oh, but when you first open your eyes, take it in. Take it in. Look upon that face that's looking at you with great joy and satisfaction. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God's the strength of my heart, my portion forever. You see this, that he remembers their end. He comes back to this place. He remembers something. And what does he remember? I have God. No matter how much trouble I have each morning, and no matter what God brings into my life, I'm never alone. I'm never outside of his love. I know that my future is secure. I have God, and he loves me. And it's everything. It changes our whole entire view. And it's one of those first keys of getting into how do we enjoy him forever? Look at what his words say. Who have I in heaven but you? Nothing here compares to my desire for you. And so how might we turn our hearts this morning, tune our hearts that they might sing that song, that they might know what that feels like? How do we enjoy our God? How do we have that kind of joy? Turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel. Let's go to Jesus. John chapter 15. Jesus is about to go to the cross. This is his last evening talking to his disciples. And so you figure these are important things that he wants to leave with them. Chapter 15, listen to what he tells his disciples, those that he loves. I am the true vine, and my Father, he's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So, all of you that are bearing fruit, what can you count on? Pruning's coming. If you ain't getting pruned, be careful what you're plugged into, right? Pruning's coming. He says, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me. Live your life in me. Decide, I'm going to settle here in you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and they're thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. My Father is glorified. We just found a key. How do we glorify God? Fruitfulness. Our fruitfulness. How are we fruitful? Being tied into Christ. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Do you hear what Jesus tells them here? He says, these things I have spoken to you, so that your joy will be full. This enjoying God forever, right? Joy, full joy, the fullness, to have our days being full, right? It comes back to this. And Jesus says, it's these things that I told you that you can have that. These things, they're important, right? What are those things? First, he tells them, the first thing, I'm the vine. I'm the root. My Father is the vine dresser. He's going to come to this root and all of the branches, and he's going to prune it to make sure that every branch that is connected to this root is going to bear much fruit. Why? Because the fruitfulness glorifies him. Second thing, you're all branches, and you must be abiding in me. You must be grafted into me. You must be living your lives in me. Those branches that have no fruit obviously aren't living in me, and they're tossed. The branches that do bear fruit, he'll prune so that they'll bear more fruit. When we think about Abraham's life, was there any pruning being done in his life through those chapters, those months that we looked at him? A whole lot of pruning, wasn't there? Third, to be a fruit-bearing branch, you have to be attached to the vine. And if you're not attached, then you can't bear fruit. And if you're attached, you can't but help bear fruit. Fourth thing, God's glorified when there's much fruit and fruitfulness. Why? Because it shows that you are mine and that you're living in me. What's the chief end of man? Glorify God. How do we do that? We bear much fruit. How do we bear fruit? We abide in Christ. And if we abide in Christ, we'll have his joy. Able to enjoy him forever. You start to see how it all kind of pulls together. And then he tells them the best part. The Father has loved me. When did the Father love him? Before creation. When there was just the Godhead, the Trinity. There was great love between the three of them. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was an infinite love that they had. And in the way that the Father loved him, he will love you. That's how I have kept his and abided in his love, right? And how do I do that? How do you abide in my love? Obey my commandments. Obey my word, right? How do we love you? How do you love me? Obey me. And then what does he say? He goes, don't just take my word for it. How do I show him that I abide in his love? I have obeyed him, right? Christ gave us the example. He was obedient even unto death, even death upon a cross. How did he show his Father love? Through obedience. Following his commands, recognizing that everything his Father said was good. So I will do it. That's how he showed love. He said, so you show love to me in the same way. Obey my command. Love one another. Love me. Love God with all your heart. These things are the things that he's speaking of. And he told them, do these things so that my joy, the joy of Jesus, might be your joy. And it might bring you full joy. You know what brought Jesus joy? When he finds the one lost sheep and brings it back to the fold. When the wayward son comes home. In heaven, when one sinner repents and is saved, that's when heaven erupts in joy. Joy. We start to see that his joy is in carrying out his Father's plan, which is to make a people for himself, this fallen people, to save them and bring every single one of them in, not one of them lost. That is what is bringing the Father joy. That's what brings his Father joy. And if Jesus finds his joy in his Father's love, what joy did he have his Father? He had his Father's joy, right? His Father so loved them that he sent his Son into the world. And so each time one of them is saved, it brings his Father joy. And because he loves his Father so much, he's filled with joy. Think about the day when you walk into heaven and you open your eyes and you see Jesus' face looking at you with joy. You're here. Good and faithful. You believed. Not one lost. Enter in to the joy of your master. Enter into the joy. We've been waiting for you. We love you. We've loved you from before the first day of creation. And you're here. We walk into his joy. And because of it, we'll have a fullness of joy. I want you to turn just in John 15 to John 17. Jesus is praying to his Father. It's another place where there's this holy ground. It's a prayer that we're allowed to see. He starts, you know, his prayer, I'm coming to you soon, right? He starts it off with, I'm about to glorify myself. I'm about to go to the cross. Everything that we'd set up, it's about to happen. And he says, now I'm coming to you and speak those things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've told them the things. I've told them so that they would have my joy fulfilled. And later he says, just as we are one, he prays that they, even those who would come to believe later, do you know who they are? Who are the ones who would come to believe in him later? It's all of you who believe this morning. Even they, that they too would become one. I in them, you in me, all of us perfectly one. And he prays to his Father so that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you love me. Again, we hear this. The love that the Father had for the Son, Jesus has for us. And as we see that, it's the Father's love for us that we start to grab hold of. He finishes by praying that they would know that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. hope that you catch that this morning. Before creation and the Godhead Trinity, there was infinite love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can only glimpse this with a little bit of understanding, but in this glimpse, Jesus tells us that God's plan is to bring us into that relationship of love through Christ. We're being brought into that trinity of love through Christ. So to answer the question, whose joy do we enter into? It's the joy of the Lord. Jesus' joy is tied to the completion of God's plan to redeem a people for himself, a people that he loves so much that he sent his son to save them. Not one of them was lost. And so how do we glorify God? Fruitfulness. How do we bear fruit? We abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ, we have Christ's joy. What was Christ's joy? He enjoyed his Father's love. How do we enjoy God forever? We start to fathom his love for us. That's what that psalmist had. All of a sudden he remembered, I just remembered. You'll never leave me nor forsake me. You'll always hold my hand. No matter where I go, you'll be with me forevermore. You've loved me from before time. You sent your son to die for me. And so when we think of Abraham's journey of faith, stumbling here and there, getting pruned and grown, we see his trust and love for God build and build until he holds nothing back on Mount Moriah. In Hebrews 11, we know that Abraham's desire was what? A heavenly country. He knew that he was a stranger and an exile on this earth. He knew that there was a life to come. He knew that God had it in store for him. And it says that God was not ashamed to be his God because he saw that in Abraham. And because Abraham had that belief, God said, I am your God. Let it be known. I am Abraham's God. Let it be known, I am Bren's God. I'm Debbie's God. He's not ashamed to be called your God because he's loved you from before time began. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, we're told how these faithful ones, as we ought to be, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Here's Jesus' joy again. So there's joy set before Christ. The only way he was able to get through the cross is he was thinking about the joy he would have. And what was the joy that he was looking for to have across that way? The joy awaiting Christ was his Father's glory. Remember earlier on? You're going to glorify me tomorrow in the glory that I had before, all of the glory. I'll glorify you. It's his Father's glory, his Father's glorious plan, complete. Finished, his beloved sheep, reconciled with not one lost. The love they had in the beginning, 3 in 1, is now manifest in the redeemed. They in him, he in them. God's glory, our enjoyment of him forever. Abraham saw Christ's day. And what are we told? What did Jesus tell us he did when he saw Christ's day? He rejoiced. He found joy. He was glad. Jesus told us that. And so Abraham lived to a good old age, fruitful to the end, and his life was satisfying. His years on this earth were full. Beloved, that's us. He's the father of those who would have faith. Every single one of you can live out a long, good life that will be full and satisfying. Will it be easy? Uh-uh. Too often we make that mistake when we're talking to folks about Jesus. Oh, it's going to be an easy life. Once you bring Jesus into your life, everything gets good. Any of you that have been believers for a long time, what would you tell them? It gets hard. This life is hard. But this I will promise you. You will not go through this life alone. Because once he's with you, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you remember? And so we have this, and we understand that Abraham exemplifies this for us. And so we come back to that one section in Genesis, and it says not only that, he was gathered to his people. It's a different phrase than gathered to his fathers. It's not the euphemism for just dying. Abraham was gathered to his people. It's a different phrase. It's a different place. We know that he wasn't placed in a burial plot with Terah and Nahor back in Mesopotamia. No. He's going to be buried next to Sarah in a cave. We're going to find that out. He gets buried in the next verse. You remember when Jesus answered the Pharisees and they were trying to, test him? Say a widow, right? Her husband dies, she marries his brother. And then he dies, and she marries his brother. And they go down, seven brothers, widowed seven times. Whose husband is she in the afterlife? You remember what Jesus' answer was? Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus asked them, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Long after, right? This is long after. And so what is he saying? Abraham lives, right? That's what he's saying here. And so he's gathered to his people. Well, what people? Abraham was gathered not to his ancestors in death. No, he's been gathered to those who in faith had gone before him. He was gathered to Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Sarah. Those who would go to wait for the one God had promised, who would crush the serpent's head, who would bring blessing to every family on the earth, the one God would send to save, the one that would die on a cross to take care of not only our sins, but their sins. They were waiting for that one, and so they went to a waiting place. Each one who died in faith might enter into their master's joy. It's interesting in the psalm that you chose to sing today, it talks about the feast that awaits us. There's this great wedding feast. It's going to be this great celebration as Christ's bride is brought forward, beautiful, without blemish, completely full. There's not one missing as a part of that bride. And it's a great day of celebration. Why? Because God is full of joy. The love that we had is now shared with this bride. She's adorned. It's beautiful. Everything that we planned has come exactly as we have ordained it. What a feast. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God. He is glorified because every one of those that he had placed his love upon has come home. And then we enjoy him forever. Verse 9 and following, we're told that Isaac and Ishmael together bury their father alongside the same place of Sarah, his wife, in the cave at Machpelah. In verse 11, we're told that Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roi. It's the place where God sees and answers prayer and unveils his plans for his people's life. Verses 12 to 18, Abraham's story is finished, and so you tie up the loose ends of Ishmael. And we're told that Ishmael had offspring. They all went and they became kings, nations. And then there's a promise that he made to Hagar. There would be nations, but he also told a parable. He's going to be a wild ass of a man. He's going to come against his brothers. And the last thing that we're told in that section on Abraham, they went out, they settled, and they were against, right? It says, and they came against their brother. He settled over against all of his kinsmen. We're going to pick up now with Isaac in verse 19. Next week. Beloved, the thing that I want you to take, the one thing out of here, and you've got to get into the scriptures and dig deep. Start reading, understanding that you have a God who loves you and has loved you from before the beginning of time, who wants you to understand his love. To enjoy him forever, you have to get an understanding of how much he loves you. Because too many of us go through our life waiting for the whip across our back. And what we always are considering is we have the threat of hell in front of us. And so we got to do good, got to do good, got to do good. And everything we do in this life is out of a dutiful obedience, out of fear of his wrath and his judgment. Your gospel's messed up, folks. Because his wrath and his judgment has already taken place. It was placed upon his son. Once for all, it's finished. So now you are free to live your life sinlessly, in a sense, without fear of his wrath against you. Now we live. Why do we then obey his law? Can't we just go and be awful? Not when we love him. Not when we understand how much he loves us, how much he loves us that he sent his son. When we understand how much he loves us, what do we want to do? We want to please him. The only thing we're afraid of is afraid of disappointing him. Afraid of not being all that he wants us to be. Afraid of those things. Why? It's because he's the one that we love. It's the one that we delight in. It's the one we want to spend time with. The reason so many of you aren't in prayer is you don't know this. I don't want to go talk to him because he just always tells me all the stuff I'm doing wrong. I got better things to do. What possibly is better to do than to spend time with the one who from eternity past and for eternity forward has loved you infinitely? We need to open our minds. One of the things I love about studying the Puritans, they would meditate on something. This is worth your meditation. God so loved me. Always has. Always will. When I step forth into heaven, it'll be a joyous day. He'll be glorified because his plan came out exactly as he said it would. His son was obedient even unto death. Not one was lost. What a day of rejoicing that will be. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We'll leave it there this morning.